A few weeks ago, we were on vacation up in the Northeast and had our granddaughter with us for a few nights. And on a couple of those nights, we watched some old movies. And one of those evenings, we watched Fiddler on the Roof, which she had never seen. I really enjoy getting my grandkids and showing them old movies that they've never heard of before. And watching them when it's over say, "That was really good." And I go, we did some good things back in the day, you know. Well, she's 19 years old. If you don't know Fiddler on the Roof, it came out in the 70s, early 70s, so it's about 50 years old. And it's a musical. It's partly comedy. It has some drama in it. It tells a very intriguing story. And it's set in Russia in a small Jewish village, primarily Jewish. And it goes through the difficulties of the Jews there going through the Russian pogrom and the difficulties they're having. And not only them as a village, but it focuses on the family. And the father in the family is named Tevye, and his wife Goldie. And throughout the movie, several times, it shows Tevye talking to God about various things. And on one of these scenes, he's going through some kind of difficulty, another trial, and he looks to God and he says, "I know we are the chosen people, but would it hurt to occasionally choose somebody else?" Well, a little laugh, but at the same time, I thought, when he said that, I thought, my granddaughter doesn't know much about Judaism. I wonder if that line hit her the same way it hit me. I know we are the chosen people. What does that mean? What would that mean to her if she was to hear that? I did a little research on it. That is a long-held Jewish teaching, that the Jews are the chosen people. It is central to their theology, in fact. Yet that word has caused, that phrase has caused a lot of controversy. And many believe that, well, the Jews view themselves as ethnically superior to everybody else. That may be for some of them, but and sometimes maybe people come across that way. But the core theology of Judaism does not teach that. And, you know, it just illustrates that sometimes we can't make a blanket statement. Jews believe, well, you can't make a blanket statement because Jews believe a lot of different things, depending on which group of Judaism it is. There are many different beliefs among Jews, but most branches of Judaism teach that God chose them to be a light to other nations, and as such, they bear the greatest responsibility. And if they don't fulfill that role, they bear the greatest punishment when they disobey God. So it's a theological position that they are in. Now, there's one thing that they get wrong. They base this claim on Deuteronomy 7, and there's a scripture that we will come to momentarily, but they do not understand that God placed that responsibility of being a chosen people on all of Israel, not just Judah. And of course, most of Israel shirked that responsibility a long time ago and don't even think about it. Now, the Jews, too, do not live up to that standard that God wanted, but I guess it's probably better to see someone try and fail than to not try at all. But what does it mean? What does it mean? You know, it's not just the Jews who claim to be chosen. It's in other theologies. Mormons believe they are the chosen people. Rastafarians believe they are the chosen people. There are nationalist, white nationalist, racist groups that believe they are the chosen people. And there are various others who teach various forms of it. What about us? Are we chosen? And if we are, what does that mean? How are we supposed to think about that? I want to examine that today. The sermon is titled, "The Chosen and the Choosers." The choices and the consequences. The chosen and the choosers, the choices and the consequences. We're going to start with the nation of Israel and work through some important concepts about this. And as we do, please keep in your back of your mind the parallels of the church to what we are going to talk about with Israel, the church today, to our lives today. Actually, before we talk about Israel, let's get a little bit larger perspective, and that is just simply something to consider about God and humans in the first place, in this matter of choice. You know, we are made in God's image. God is a thinker, and God chooses to do things. And at being made in his image, we too were given the ability to think, and he gave us the ability to choose. We call that free moral agency. When we study God's choices and humans' choices, we see a lot of things that are very interesting. God has the right and the power to choose to do anything he wishes. I have the right, but I may not have the power. I might have looked at the Olympics this week and said, well, I'm going to choose to get in shape and try out for the men's gymnastics team for 2028. Well, I may have the right to choose to do that, but I don't have the power to make it happen. Sometimes God makes choices that baffle us. How many times in life have we looked and asked God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why does this happen? Why are you doing or not doing things, especially things that I would like for you to do? Sometimes we read in the Bible and we see in our own experiences that God is working things out with a long-term purpose in mind. And we may have no clue at the time what that purpose is. We humans also have the right to choose to do anything we wish. And I'm quite certain that at times God asks because he's baffled by our choices. Why are you doing this or that? I think he's probably more baffled than we are. We humans tend to make choices without thinking about long-term consequences. That happens so often. We have no clue. God makes choices that affect many people. We make choices that affect many people. Many of us, all of us in this room right now, have affected other people with choices we have made, good or bad. All of us are dealing with issues in our lives based on other people's choices that they made, over which we had no control. And yet those choices affected us. In other words, choices are powerful because they send out ripples to every corner of the pond. And as we look back on life, we see so many things that we think life could have been different, could have been better, could have been easier if I would have made different choices or if somebody else would have made different choices. Now, where God is concerned, the Bible is also very clear that he is very involved in what is going on in the world. And sometimes his involvement includes the choice not to be involved. Sometimes God chooses to just let humans determine their direction. He can choose to directly intervene in some things, and sometimes he chooses to let us live by our own choices. But one should never confuse his lack of intervention with his lack of care or paying attention. God is always caring. He is always watching. He's always interested in the affairs of humanity. Now, there came a time in history when we see that God chose to get very directly involved in the course of a specific group of people. At the time, they were not a nation. They were a family. They were a family of people, a big family, in slavery. They were to become a nation, to be known as Israel. Now, regarding Israel, there are things in the Bible that you can think, well, God must have made a choice to do this or not do that. There are other things that it directly says he stepped in and he chose. It leaves no doubt about it. And it uses that phrase, God chose. Psalms 106:23 says, God chose Moses to lead Israel. Moses did not, as you know the story, did not come forward and volunteer to do that. God chose him, and he made his choice known. He chose the tribe of Levi to minister to Israel. He chose where to have his holy days and festivals observed. He chose Jerusalem. Humans didn't choose. God chose Jerusalem to be the capital city and the location of his temple. He chose Judah to be the tribe from which the kings would come. He chose their first and their second king. After that, it came to be by heirs. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, let me have a little sidebar here for a moment. In Deuteronomy 17, he told Israel, when you say, because he knew it was going to happen, he said, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. What is really interesting, God knew human nature. He knew they were going to do that someday. It took a few centuries before it actually happened. But when it did, have you ever thought about who God chose and why? Who did God choose to be the first king? He chose a man who was physically strong and morally weak. He chose Saul. Saul was a weak man in character. You know, you might ask, well, why would he do that? Well, you know, look at the circumstances. God told Samuel, they rejected me from being king over them. So he picked a king for them that is what they deserved. He picked someone that they would approve of, someone who's big and tall and handsome, just like all the people around them, the qualities that humans look for. And it wasn't the best choice. It wasn't even a good choice, but it's the choice they deserved. You know what happened there? That failed pretty quickly. And then God chose the next one. Totally the opposite. He chose David. He chose David to give them a good king. It's interesting. Nobody could see Saul's weaknesses, and nobody could see David's strengths, except God. Not even Samuel saw David's strengths. But God did, and God eventually made his choice known. You know, there's a lesson in that, and that is we don't always know what God is planning, do we? We don't always know what God is thinking, why he's choosing to do the things that he's going to do, to cause things to happen or to allow to happen. There were times when you read the history, he wanted Israel to go downhill. They deserved to go downhill. And he was going to make sure that it happened. There are things to learn in that. And he didn't always make his choices and the reason for his choices known. Sometimes we don't understand God's choices until some time has gone by. And we have the capacity to look back and then we say, okay, now I see why that worked out the way it did. Why it had to work that way. The benefit of that. There are times when God intervenes on the world scene. You know, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to go insane for 7 years until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Whomever he chooses. God chooses what he's going to do. For what reason? For how long? Who's going to do it? And oftentimes, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us right then. That's why we have to be really careful to make sure, or let me put it this way. We have to be careful not to assume that our choices are God's choices. We don't always know that. This leads to another point about God's authority in choosing. Psalm 75. The entire psalm is about God being in control of life and what a blessing that is. Psalm 75, verse 2 makes an interesting statement. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Timing is a big thing for us humans. You know, we pray and we want God to do something now, you know, or within a certain time frame. God says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. This is sometimes in the personal things in somebody's life. It's also on the biggest thing in God's life, in our lives, and that is, for example, when Christ returns, when God's judgment starts coming on the earth. The proper timing of God's actions is something, again, he doesn't always disclose to us, and it's very unwise to start the clock running on God. You know, it's very unwise to say, okay, God, I'm going to start, you know, you're on the clock now. I need an answer by such and such a time. God may choose because he knows what he has in mind. God sees everything. He knows our hearts and minds. He knows the hearts and minds of others and what they may do that may affect our lives. God is in control and he sees things. Now, the great thing about that is when we back away and say, you know what? I'm going to leave it in God's hands. I'm just going to put it in God's hands because he's smarter than me and wiser than me, and he knows me better than I know myself. There's a certain degree of comfort that comes over us when a person can have that ability to say, okay, God, I put it in your lap, and I'm trusting your timing. I'll trust your timing. That's a great place to come to. It gives a lot of relief. Now, among all the things mentioned here that we've been talking about, one of the biggest choices that God made in the history of humanity, and one that was crucial to a stage of unfolding his plan, was to choose a nation to be his own, a special people, Israel. Now, we're going to come to that verse in a moment, but as we go there, let me plant a question in your mind to think about. If you were an Israelite and were told you are special, you are chosen. If you were of the tribe of Levi and were told, I chose you to be the priestly family of Israel, you are the chosen among my chosen to do this. If you were a citizen of Jerusalem, the place where God said, I'm putting my name there, and that's where my capital is going to be, and that's where my temple is going to be. That's going to be the most holy place on earth, and you live there. If you were a descendant of Judah and were told it's from your tribe that the kings are going to come, if you were a king, if you were in the line of kings, chosen by God to be kings, how are you to personally handle that understanding? How are you to think about that you are a recipient of God's choosing? Let me make it a little more applicable to us today. Let's move from Israel, trying to project yourself into a time back then, to the reality of today. When we stand up and sing the hymn, I think it's 181, we are God's people. How are we supposed to think about that? We sing phrases in there like, in fact, the hymn starts out, we are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. How are we supposed to think about that? God's loved ones, it says, the bride of Christ, we sing. What is in our mind as we sing that? Now, the reason I ask that is because we all know human nature well enough to know that the mind can take anything and run in the wrong direction with it. I suspect on any given Sabbath, in any given congregation, when that song is sung, that it could be sung by one person in the congregation with great humility and could be sung by another person in the congregation with great pride. It's something that can go either way, depending on how we process all that thought. How are we supposed to think about being chosen? If you had lived in Israel back then, or if we're in the church today, it is important to properly understand what the concept means of being a chosen people, a special people, what that really means. Those are biblical terms. If we don't understand, we can think about that in the wrong way and take it in the wrong direction. So what does it really mean? Well, let me give you the conclusion of the sermon right now. to wrap it up, and we're going to see, I'll give you the conclusion, then we'll give the evidence. At the end of the day, to put it in very simple terms, when we sing that hymn, when we read those scriptures, it should be a humbling experience. Because when we really understand what the term means, we are not chosen because we are special, but we are special because we are chosen. We're not chosen because we're special, but we are special because we are chosen. When I say we, I mean wherever anybody would have found themselves, in Israel, in the church, wherever, we're going to see this. It should have a profound effect on us, a profound positive effect, a profound humbling effect. Let's go to when God emphasized this first to Israel. What we're going to read about in Deuteronomy, as you go there, Deuteronomy 7, is near the end of the 40 years of wandering. Those who rebelled against God, that whole generation has died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. Just before going into the promised land, and God is going to tell them something that can either puff them up or humble them in a good way. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. In fact, the headline, the subhead in my New King James for the whole chapter says, a chosen people. He says in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, let's face it, that can be pretty heady. We're better than everybody on the face of the earth. He didn't say you're better. He said you are special, a treasure. He goes on to say, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Well, so then, why did he choose them? Why did he? Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He said, I'm doing this because I love you. Did God love only them? No, he loves all of his children, all humanity, we know that. And he said, I have to keep an oath. I'm going to keep an oath that I made. This is the first and the key scripture in this whole idea of an identity of a people as being chosen. And this is what the Jews today base their theology on. But what does it mean? What does it mean? If you read the entire chapter, actually, if you read all of Deuteronomy, there are several important things that come out more than once. Things to note that should have shaped their concepts of what it means to be chosen. The first thing is what he first mentions in verse 6. You are holy. Now, what does that mean? You're holy. Well, only God can make something holy. Holy means set aside, sanctified for a godly purpose, something that God has designated to be for a godly purpose. He reminds them of the same thing in Deuteronomy 14:2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, again, those are impressive words. Being holy, being special treasure, if that leads to pride, automatically that's unholy. That's not an aspect of holiness. So we have to be careful there. It's not a concept to go bragging about. And when people have done that, that obviously rankles other people. Now, depending on how it is expressed, people can hear that and read that in different ways. If one believes that they are special because they are above others and superior to others, God laid that to rest in Deuteronomy 9:4. Let's go over a couple of chapters, Deuteronomy 9:4. He says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord has your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, The Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So anybody in Israel at that time had a very direct explanation from God of what the basis was and what it was not, and for them to realize what they were by nature. And he said, I'm doing this because I'm fulfilling my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was God playing favorites in choosing Israel? No. Is God partial to some, as some claim? No. This was not a racial thing. It was not an ethnic thing. It goes back to a time when this man named Abraham was one of the few, if not the only one, on the face of the earth who chose God. God chose him, but he also chose to follow God. He strove to live a godly life. He had his faults. He had his issues. But he was not stiff-necked. He chose to obey God and have a relationship with God. God was special to Abraham. Abraham was special to God. Israel is going to be special to God. But God was also special to Abraham, in a way that Israel never could be. But it's amazing, as time went on, how descendants rode on the coattails of Abraham. Descendants followed, and they said, we are special because, go to the time of Christ, and the pride of the Pharisees, what was one of the foundational premises of their status and pride in life, they told Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. What did Jesus tell them? You are descendants of Abraham, but you don't have his righteousness. He said, if you were of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You would be righteous like Abraham. But they claimed that they had a lot of pride. They were special because of their father. They assumed they inherited his righteousness. It's the kind of thing that can play with people's minds, and it has. Now, in the story that follows, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, this opportunity to be called and to be a group of people as a nation of God, to be a holy people, God gave them an opportunity so that they could be an example. They were to be an example that others could see and choose to follow. That's what they were chosen for. Adam and Eve could have been the example, but they made another choice. As time had preceded, there were a few individuals along the way. Enoch, Noah, Abraham. You know, there were some along the way, individuals who chose to follow God, but never a big group of people. And now God was giving an entire nation, a group of people. He was choosing at this time to work with the group to see if they could do that. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, he said, after he told them to hold fast to him and to honor his judgments and his statutes, Verse 5, he said in verse 6, well, let's start in verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. But that's a choice. We have to choose whether we're going to live by those judgments. Therefore, he said, therefore, be careful to observe them. That's a choice. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. He said, I want you to be an example, a light to the world, that others around can say, wow, look, what do they have that we don't? And verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? He said, I want you, God has called you to be a light to the world, to be different. You're starting fresh. You're coming out of slavery. I'm going to take care of your enemies. I will do all of this for you. I'm going to place you there. Just choose to live my way. Verse 9, only, he said, here's the thing. Only take heed to yourself. That's a choice we make. That's a choice we make. And diligently keep yourself. That's a choice we make. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. That's a consequence. That's a consequence of bad choices. Humans can start to forget the things that they have seen. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. That's another consequence. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. That's another choice. So God was telling them, look, I've chosen to bring you, and here's my reason, and you can make the right choices now. You're stiff-necked people, but you can choose not to be. He was giving them. He said, you can choose to go my way. It's a mutual thing. God choosing, humans choosing. Well, you know the story. Israel made a lot of poor choices and failed. They were chosen to illustrate the type of relationship that people can have and should have and were intended to have with God. But they, in turn, had to make choices. They had to choose to follow God and walk in humility, recognizing who they were and giving the honor and glory to God. How they would handle that did vary at times with individuals and as a group. Some few handled it well. Most did not. Most who did not handle it well wrestled with pride, and in their pride, they make wrong choices. We can govern ourselves. We can do this. We don't need God. We don't need to do exactly what God says. We can do this on our own. We can fight our own battles. We can have our own ways of governing. We can appoint ourselves to this role or that role. People made a lot of bad choices as you read through the story of Israel. On the other hand, there were some who made good choices. And those who made good choices seemed to have a proper understanding of what it meant to be chosen. They were able to see their lives in a larger context of what God was doing. And they stood in awe, not of themselves, but of God. And in that, we learn a big lesson, that properly understanding what it means to be chosen has a direct bearing on how we choose to behave, how we choose to think, how we choose to act. There's a great example of this in David's prayer. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, it's a great example. This tells the story of when the ark was lost to the Philistines, and then they had it recovered, and it was brought back. And when the ark was brought back to the tabernacle, David wrote a song of thanksgiving. And in this song, he mentions this thing about being chosen. In verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 16, in the middle of this song, he says, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Okay, there's another statement. We are God's chosen. It's a fact. He's just stating a fact. But notice something around this. Let's go back to verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Sounds like a psalm we sing, doesn't it? Tell of all his marvelous wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. What is he saying here? In other words, if you are a chosen one, you should be really living in an abundance of gratitude, always considering and talking about his deeds, glorying in him, seeking the Lord and seeking his strength, remembering, pondering the works that he has done. In other words, remember our place and remember our God. And he goes on. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant always, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob. And he goes on to describe all this about what God had done for them. In verse 19, when you were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. I asked you earlier to be thinking about the parallels of what we're reading here to the church today. He says there, when you were few in number, very few, and strangers in it. What does that bring to mind in the New Testament? That we are strangers, we are pilgrims, we're few in number. What is our promised land that God is taking us to? We see words and phrases here that should be very familiar to us. He goes down to describe in verses 22 to 23 about God's protection. And in verse 23, he says something that sounds eerily like what we heard about in the sermonette. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. We know the good news is what? It's the gospel. Here he was, David, back way back then, centuries before Christ, before the New Testament church, talking about things that we would identify with, proclaiming the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Yeah, as you watch the next 100 days, watch to see how much anybody is doing this. Watch to see how much anybody is doing this leading up to the big event coming. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. That's part of our proclamation too. Part of proclaiming the good news is to explain what people have gotten wrong and how to turn to the true God. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. His name is tossed around a lot, but how many really give him the glory that is due to his name? Bring an offering. Come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What a powerful statement. This is also stated in Psalms. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We have beauty contests today. People walk the stage, and it's all about how skin is stretched over bones and muscle, how it looks. That's it. That's beauty. God talks about a different kind of beauty, the beauty of holiness. Where do you see it in the world today? Where can God look down on the world and say, there is the beauty of holiness? It ought to be seen in a group of people. In a group of people. Tremble before him all the earth. And he goes on to just keep going and going to talk about the majesty of God. His goodness in verse 34, his mercy enduring forever. And say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Now, I took the time to read a lot of that. I could have just gone to verse 13 and pointed out about they were chosen. But there's a context to this. There's something to observe. What is the sense you get from that whole song? Where is David's focus? Where's his emphasis? He mentions the chosen of the Lord. He acknowledged the fact. David saw Israel. They are God's chosen people. But you get the sense that David's emphasis was really on God. The whole song. There's nothing in that song except about the glory to God. Look at what he is doing. Look at how he is in control. You can only conclude that David saw in Israel as a chosen people the specialness of God, what God was working out. It wasn't the greatness of the people, it was the greatness of God. He knew they were chosen. He could talk about it in a factual way. Yes, we are the chosen, but he never portrayed any air of superiority. In other words, it's a fact. But David was walking in humility because his emphasis was on God. David illustrated something here that, in truth, when you understand these things, understanding that being chosen should be one of the most humbling things that ever comes into a person's mind. It should be absolutely humbling. Now, David knew this, and he turned a few chapters later to give his son Solomon some advice to that end. Chapter 28, a couple of verses here have seven critical concepts, not only for Solomon, but for every chosen one to think about. He says at the end of this little section, Solomon, God has chosen you to build the house for the sanctuary. David said, he told him, God didn't choose me. I wanted to, but he did not choose me. He's chosen you. But notice what he says in verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Have you ever considered that is a choice? That's a choice we make. It's a choice for Solomon. It's a choice for us. And serve him with a loyal heart. That's a choice Solomon was going to have to make. It's a choice we make. And with a willing mind. That's a choice. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. I understand that was part of the message last week. This is something God chooses to do. He has the power, and he does. If you seek him, choice, he will be found by you. Consequence, if you forsake him, choice, he will cast you off forever. Consequence, consider now. Choice. For the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. But again, Solomon would have a choice. Solomon was chosen by God to build the sanctuary. What has God chosen his church today to build? What has he chosen for his people to do today? Well, again, woven throughout all of this is the lesson that the chosen also choose. The chosen also choose. God's choices, our choices, all have consequences. How would Solomon choose? Again, you know the story. Early on, good choices. Later on, bad choices. You read his life and you try to think, why? What went on in his mind to lead to those bad choices? Now, you might have had in your mind scripture we're going to come to now, because back in Deuteronomy, there is a statement made toward the end of this exchange, that this account that Moses is giving, and it's a very personal statement that Moses gave to the nation. It's a very personal statement that God puts before each and every person. Every person, whether today in their calling or in the future, in the resurrection, every person will come face to face with Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, this is the core choice of life. In verse 11, he said, for this commandment which I command you today, and he explains, it's not so far off that you can't understand it. You don't have to send somebody to go find it somewhere. It's pretty simple. It's here. Verse 14, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you will do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go to possess. And here's the summation, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And then God says what he wants. Please, choose life. Choose life. Therefore, choose life. That's what he wants for us. Choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life. He's your life and the length of your days. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. They were the chosen people. God treasured them. They were special. But they could only stay that way if they would choose the right thing. Upon receiving the knowledge of good and evil, everyone has to, or will have to, choose. And it's not always easy. I mean, Paul talked about the battle that goes on in his mind. When do we have to make choices? When do we make these choices of life and death, blessing and cursing? Knowing God. Every day. Every day we make choices. We make these choices. And sometimes it's not easy. Paul said, with my mind, I serve the law of God. With my flesh, the law of sin. Sometimes there could be real pulls on the choices we make. It can sometimes be a struggle, but it's always a choice. It's always a choice. We are constantly making those choices. But we can make them in a way that becomes a trend, that becomes a dominant way of life. Sometimes we choose the wrong things, but we can also choose to go make them right. We can choose to repent. We can choose to change. We can choose to get back up and go to God again, just like David did when he made some wrong choices. But the predominant way of life can be one of making the right choices. Let's now go to the New Testament. We're just going to see a little bit of change of thought here. And not change of thought, really, but maybe the way it's explained. Consider a concept here where Paul is explaining what happened to Israel and what will happen to Israel in the book of Romans. Paul spends a lot of time in Romans explaining Israel's experiences and recounting their history of rejecting God. And he makes a statement in chapter 9 that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. It's something they wanted. They were choosing to have some things, but they weren't choosing everything that was involved in the law of righteousness. And Paul also explains they didn't because they couldn't. They did not because they could not. Something was missing, not from their option of choices, but something was missing in their capacity to carry out their choices. We come to chapter 11. We come to chapter 11, and Paul affirms in the first two verses that God has not cast away Israel forever. He has not cast away his people. And he's going to do something with them eventually. I won't go there, but you know, there are many prophecies that show God is going to restore Israel and Judah, and he's going to do something to give them the capacity for the first time to make and carry out the right choices. Jeremiah talked about it in chapter 31. Jeremiah talked about God's going to make a covenant with Israel. He's going to take away their stony heart. But he did not choose to do that the first time. And he let them set an example. They were supposed to be an example, but they ended up setting an example of what is impossible to do without the Spirit of God. In the meantime, until God does restore them, God has chosen to continue working with another group of chosen people. In verse 5, he makes this statement, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." God was working, continue to call some Jews, some of those Israelites, by the election of grace, but he was also going to be calling other people. He was going to be expanding the group. And he said, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works." That's what they'd always been trying to do, and they could not do it. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Now, wait a minute. The elect, Israel hasn't, but the elect have. He introduces a new word here. Israel was the chosen. But now, he says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect. Who are they? Who's this elect that he's talking about? "The rest were blinded or hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears they should not hear to this very day." This is an interesting concept, the elect. Now, this is not the first place we come across this word. We don't see it in the Old Testament. You remember phrases like Christ saying, "For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." He didn't say for Israel's sake. He said for the elect's sake. He talked about it would be strong signs coming, that if it would be possible to deceive even the very elect, they will gather his elect together under the four winds, from the four winds. God will avenge his own elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You begin to see in the New Testament this phrase, elect. When we read verses about the elect, it's still saying that God has a chosen people. God has elected. What does elect mean? In November, this country is having, what do we call it? An election. What are we doing? We're choosing. We're choosing a leader. An election is a choosing. The elect are chosen. God uses this statement, though, more in the New Testament, that there is an elect. But he's making clear it's not just the nation of Israel anymore. God moved to a different group. What distinction does this group have? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 1. Sometimes it's easy to read over an introduction to a book, but sometimes we should stop and take pause to see what it's saying. 1 Peter 1:1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." In other words, this was something God had chosen to do at a certain time. He knew this was part of the plan that he had made. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." What was different about this elect is being sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose by the Spirit, of the Spirit. Something Israel was never had, was never done to them. They were never set aside by the Spirit of God being in them. "For obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Things that Israel did in symbol, but never had actually happening to them. The elect today, that's who are the elect. That was the missing element for Israel. A covenant made with Jesus Christ, the spiritual. Israel could not live up to the right choices without the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and they never knew it. God's plan, his choice, was, at a certain time to move on to another group of people. Not that he was abandoning Israel forever. He loves them. They are special. But he was going to work with a new nation, a chosen nation, elect, a church nation that would be comprised of people from all over the world, not just from one particular nation. Romans 11, we won't go back there now, but Paul was explaining that to everyone. And that was part of the things that the Israelites, even the Jews in the church back in the New Testament, they had to struggle with a little bit and come to an understanding of, because it was like, you mean they're just as good as we are? They're just as special as we are? Well, yep. These Gentiles are just as special. That changed everything, and that was a wonderful thing to do. God began opening the door to all peoples to become spiritual Israelites, spiritual Jews. He was calling people, inviting them, giving them understanding, bringing them out of their own Egypts, their own spiritual Egypts of sin. And he was doing something for them that had not even happened to his chosen people back in Deuteronomy. He was giving them his spirit. So much of the book of Romans explains that in really a masterful way. And this was God's choosing of how he's rolling out his plan of salvation. One of the greatest lessons in the Bible is that people can claim that they've chosen to follow God. They can make covenants with God, but they can't really follow him unless they have his spirit dwelling in them. So when the time was right, God stepped in to the course of human history, and he made his spirit available, and by doing so, he established his church. It's not a building, it's not a corporation, it's a body of people who have learned his way, who have chosen to repent and commit to him and are following him and plan to do so and will do so for eternity. Begotten by his spirit. There aren't many. Remember what we read in First Chronicles 16? God called Israel out when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers. And so it is today. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. One of the biggest reasons is because many don't choose. God chooses to call, but they don't choose to respond. The chosen have to choose. And so there aren't a lot. It's a choice that each person has to follow. But like the few in the Old Testament who understood what it meant to be chosen, those who are chosen, the elect today, if they have the right comprehension, they stand in deep humility for what it took to make that possible, what God did to make it possible. They know that it's only by the grace of God that they are here, but they have to make the choice to accept the mantle of responsibility. It's the best choice that one can make, but it is a big choice. They have to choose to live daily with the knowledge that the sacrifice of Christ is what made it possible. They will choose to strive every day to live by every word which comes from the mouth of God. They will choose to learn from Israel and not follow Israel's path. So you read in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many wise are chosen, not many noble of this world. And that's true. But God has chosen some people to confound the mighty, to put to nothing the things that are, simply by learning to follow God, what it means to follow God. A lot of parallels in 1 Corinthians 1 to Israel. They were slaves. They weren't mighty. They weren't noble. They weren't big. They were big in number, but not in power. They were the least people that anybody would have predicted would become a great nation. But their greatness was to be found in God. And they failed to do that. When we really understand all of this, it has a huge impact on the way we live And the greatest summation of everything we've said today is found in 1 Peter 1 again. Let's go back there. 1 Peter 1. Well, I guess you never left there. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning here in fear. We've got this life to live. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We are here because the life of Christ was given for us. And God has called us to be a people who bring praise and honor to Him, to bring a light to the world, the light that comes through His Spirit. He goes on. Let's just go down to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of all this, because of this position we find ourselves in, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, all these things that are the way of the world, just laying those things aside as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's the key to humility, isn't it? The Lord is gracious. He's been gracious to us despite where we were and who we were and where we came from. God has been gracious to us, so gracious. And he talks about coming to him as to a living stone. You, verse 5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be chosen, to be built up together as a house of God. We go on to verse 9, and this is where he says, but you are a chosen generation. I hope we leave here today with a better concept of what it means to be chosen. He uses another term, a royal priesthood, and another term, a holy nation, and another term, his own special people, the people claimed by God as his own. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That is a humbling place to be in, should be anyway. This is what it means to be called and the purpose. Have you ever thought, why did God call me? I think we probably all have thought that. I've wondered that question, thought about that question for 60 years. I know the why part. I don't know the me part. And I think we can all say that. Why did God? Oh, you know, I went back to Houston last weekend, looking around at all these people. Why did God call them? Why did he call them? The parents and grandparents of my peers. Why did God call my folks? I don't know. Someday I'll find out why he picked them. But the most important thing is to know why. Why did he? And he did it that we may proclaim the praises of what he is and who he is. And really open a door for understanding for people of the God who made all of humanity and his plan for humanity. That has to be done through his Spirit. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's what God wanted Israel to do. That when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to be that example. God gave you and me the power to choose, and we are sitting here today because we chose Him. Some of you sitting here may not have made that permanent choice yet, but that's a choice that will have to be made. I can only ask you, as God asked, repeat His words, choose life. Choose life that you may live. The church was chosen to be different, to believe God, to follow God, to be different from the world, not to get caught up in it, to be different, to show there is a different, better way to live. That's what Israel was supposed to do, but could not. Choose life. Consider this. The fact that God is still choosing people is evidence that He has not given up on humanity. It's evidence He has not given up on humanity. And when people have chosen God, is evidence that we've not given up on Him. Choose Him. Choose life, that we may follow Him and be with Him forever in what He's working out.